Let's begin with prayer. I'll open us with this prayer from the book of Ephesians, which is very similar to the one that's in our in Colossians. This is a good thing to do sometimes, is to take this prayer and personalize it. And so I'm going to sing a single person plural. I'm going to use we instead of I. But normally when I do this prayer, once a period of my life for probably 5 years, nearly every day that I did pray, I prayed with this prayer. It kind of became rote, so I stopped doing it. But I think maybe I'll just go back to it. So let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, we ask you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing you. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts that they would be enlightened and that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us? And what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe? The same power and working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And you put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to us, your church, who are your body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we ask these things in the name of your matchless, preeminent Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the handouts for the day. Some of the stuff, you know, they're just background reading, like law versus gospel or law versus grace. That's one of your handouts. And, I'm not going to say anything about these things and just read them if you have time, and I think maybe it will help you not only to understand the book of Colossians, but to understand the storyline of the Bible, the gospel, because that's what they attempt to summarize. Okay, we're going to jump in today at the end of verse of chapter 1, and I hope to get through chapter 2, but really don't think we're going to get that done. And then next week we'll get 3. We skip next week and come back the following week. We'll get 3, and then, and I don't suppose we'll get all of that then, and then it'll just leave us summarizing chapter 4, going through chapter 4, which is not hard to go through fairly quickly, and summarizing the whole book. Again, I'm going to do something that's probably not going to work real well, but I'm going to attempt it otherwise. I'm going to use 3 Bibles this time. Just so I can be thoroughly confused. Hope that you won't be. How to summarize Colossians 1:1 to 1:20. Roman numeral 1 on this handout. It's called Colossians Notes. It's the one with all the yellow on it. Okay. Roman numeral 1, I think, summarizes all that's in the first 20 verses. And I think if I had to pick one verse in that whole one series of verses, one thought, let's put it that way, and multiple thoughts, but it would be 1:15 to 20, the supremacy of Christ. The exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who created everything visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. That basically means all angelic powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him. And to really understand verse 19 and 20, you got to read the first part of the verse again. I'm reading out of the NIV just to have a little different. God was pleased both to have all the fullness of deity dwell in Christ, and God was pleased to reconcile to himself, our reconciliation is personal, to a person, all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you read the second part of this Roman numeral 1, that where these two yellow highlighted portions are, what in essence they will say. Those are quotes by Matt Chandler. And what in essence he says is that first and foremost, salvation is personal and it's directed at individuals. In other words, we are saved. That's first and foremost what the gospel is about. He calls that the gospel on the ground. And then in order to distinguish that, he says, imagine, so if you got on Google Earth and you zoomed in on your house, that's personal and specific. That's the gospel on the ground from God's point of view to us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. So that's the old Paul. And then in the rest of the sentence, he says, but the life I now live, that's new life in the I in the second part, I live by faith in the Son of God who died, who loves me and gave himself up for me. So Paul begins with the on the ground and personal in Galatians 2:20. And he transcends and he's saying it was personal in that there was an old me. And now it's starting to get bigger because he says there's a new me. And what we see in Colossians 1:15-20, and what this quote that I'm pointing you to there in Roman numeral 1 by Matt Chandler says, is there's the gospel on the ground and then there's the gospel in the air. What if you took Google Earth and zoomed back out from your house and looked all over the globe? What do I mean by that? He says Christ not only reconciled us, he reconciled all things. We could spend forever on that's a pregnant statement. What does that mean? Well, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Every disease, every injustice, poverty, estrangement, evil, wars, everything, Christ has reconciled. There's the already and not yet aspect of that. He is. He has come, lived the perfect life, died, buried, risen again. He's coronated. He's reigning on high. And the final enemy to put under his feet will be death. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I haven't a clue what all that means. But it's better than what we have now. And I love that quote in there. But I'll just say this and then we'll move on. This quote jumps out at me by Matt Chandler. And what he's trying to say is, it's important for us to internalize and personalize the gospel. And there's a kernel of truth in that statement that you may have heard before. The Bible is a personal love letter to you. But it's just a kernel of truth. Because it's much more than that. It's not less. But it's a whole lot more. I love this. I want us to see Christ's lordship as very, very big. He is certainly not less than our personal Lord and Savior, but he is certainly fathoms, light years, and eons more than that. He says this in the first one, everything is by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. From human beings to elephants, from bioluminescent fish in some black cave in South America no person's ever discovered, to microbes underneath a glacier on some distant planet no person ever will discover. Colossians 1 wants us to see Christ's lordship is very, very, very big. John Piper puts it this way. Somewhere above a tree line in the Rocky Mountains, there are meadows upon meadows of gloriously blooming flowers that no one may ever see. Out in the ocean, there are fish jumping, porpoises and this, that, and the other that we may not ever see. Down in the bottom of the earth, there's those bioluminescent fish that are so far down there. Somebody's seen them because I know about them. but very few of us are ever going to see them. What do they exist for? The glory of God. And that's in a fallen world. So whatever beauty, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, he's saying, however beautiful nature is now. And I get to behold it all the time in my work. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be better. How can this be? So the fact that God in Christ has reconciled and is reconciling all things to himself, we could spend forever on that, but we're not going to. Now we're going to move on. So let's go to verse 21 of chapter 1. I love these two verses right here. I love these two verses because of what they say. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies, in your mind, because of your evil behavior. That's the NIV. Let's see how it says it in the ESV. Is most everybody using the ESV? Everybody? Okay, well, maybe I shouldn't read from the ESV, but NIV, but anyway, I don't want to confuse you, but I think you can get it. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. One thing I would point out, that doing evil deeds, the same word translated evil right there, is also translated Satan or demons. Ooh. But look at that. Here's what I love about it. Once, but now. Once you were, but now he has. He has. The gospel is already, always, what's already done for us. The gospel is finished. The gospel is once and for all. The gospel never repeated. The gospel is really never fully exhausted in terms of its understanding or in terms of its power, in terms of its might to change. Go back for a second. All over the world, he said in verse 6, he says, this gospel has come to you. It's always one directional. It apprehends us. It catches us where we are. That's the gospel on the ground. You know, that's like the good movie that begins with a conflict. You see the guy at the beginning of the movie and he's in this conflict. And then they go back, and sometimes good novels do this too, and they tell you how he got there. And then they bring you back maybe for half of the movie to the conflict again. Then there's some resolution of the conflict if it's a pretty good movie, you know. But anyway, the storyline begins right there in the conflict. That's what we were just reading about. Once you were, and then God broke in right into our conflict. Conflict with who? Him. Did we break in? Did we say, "Hey God," pick him up into the phone and dial heaven? God, I'm sorry. We didn't do that. He broke in. Then we said, I'm sorry. What? That's good. And now that point is a good point. Many of us say, well, I don't remember being hostile to God. That's right. I don't remember doing evil, thinking evil thoughts about God. I mean, I was a pretty good person. Now, that's not my testimony. But what? There are people who are better than some people. Do you know what I mean? Not before God, but I mean, I said this to a man this morning, a client of mine. I said, talking about this business person that we do a lot of business with, and I said to this client, who I think is Christian, and I said, this man, well, I'll just tell you the man's name. His name's Mike Terman. I said, now, Mike Terman, I'm not sure that Mr. Terman is a Christian, but he sure would make a good one. I said, in fact, he does a lot better than a lot of Christians I know, maybe myself. I didn't say that because I'm not that humble, but he probably does. And my friend, Mr. French, said, that's a shame, isn't it? But I know what you mean. Okay, there are some good people. Mr. Terman is a good person. He helps his business competitors. He's an unusual guy, you know. So maybe Mr. Terman doesn't think he's hostile towards God, you know. Maybe there are lots of us who think, well, I'm just kind of indifferent to God. But see what we've just learned. You can't be indifferent to the one who's the cosmic creator of all things. take my word for it, that's evil to him, to God. He said, look how big God is. And of course, it's important, I think, for us to say, look how big Christ is. Christ is. It's easy to say God. Christ has a great deal more specificity. And whatever God was and is and ever will be, Christ was and is and ever will be. I love the song by Michael Carr when he's speaking about the incarnation. And he's got this one song. He says, when the Father wanted to communicate his love to us, he spoke the incarnation, and so was born a son, a perfect son. The final word, no other one need be spoken. Want to know what God's love's like? Jesus Christ. He spoke love. And the Word, the perfect Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. So we were hostile to Him. And we were alienated from Him, doing evil deeds, but He has now reconciled. And as it says in your handout, Mark Dever likes to point out, that's an ongoing reconciliation. We have been reconciled, we are reconciled, and we will be reconciled. It's past perfect tense, I think, and it's continuing. Now, you know that song we sing, Across the Great Divide? I love that song, because what we just read, once we were alienated, once we were not in fellowship with God and didn't even know it, He, one directionally, reconciled us to Himself and everything else as well. But you haven't a clue what all that means, but it sounds real good. And it's now. It's now. Does He need to do any more reconciling? No. No more reconciling is needed. Some sanctifying's needed, but no reconciling's needed. We're forever His sons and daughters. That will never change. It sounds just like, and I promised myself I wouldn't do it, but I can't resist, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and then Ephesians 2, 4. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, once but now, once but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Being a Christian is not moral transformation. Being a Christian is mortal resurrection. It's not making good people better. It's making dead people alive. And there's a huge difference. Okay, so now let's go on. Once we were alienated. Now, there's something in your hand. I don't have a lot of time to go to it. It is so rich. Number three down there, assimilation of negativity from this guy, Paul Zoll. This little book is worth its weight in gold, this little book right here. This little great director of All Saints Episcopal Church in Chevy Chase, Maryland. What a wonderful book this is. Who will deliver us? The present power of the death of Christ. Once we were alienated, now we're reconciled. That's another way to say we are at once justified and a sinner. The statement that Luther said. Now, what does it mean that we're once justified and a sinner? Some say that's a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction. It's an ever-present reality that accurately describes us until we're glorified. How can we assimilate our own negativity? What do I mean by that? Well, it's what Mr. Zoll means. It's not my term. But what he means is our awareness of being broken, sinful, having guilt, having angst, what Pilgrim's Progress said, Pilgrim was walking with a burden, and he had, we all have a burden. We all have guilt. We all have sin. We all have had experiences, some from our sin, some from somebody else's sin, some from who we don't know why. We've suffered. We've had bad experiences. And yet, how can we ever assimilate all that and have joy? How can we have fellowship? Because once we're alienated, and now we're not estranged anymore. Because we have a living relationship. And so if you read just what's down there in that quote, I think I better read it to you. Because you might not read it, and I don't want you to miss it. Assimilation of negativity is a way of describing what happens when the unbearable experiences of our lives are brought within the mainstream of our conscious selves. Another way of saying realism. Now, realism, which is often confused with cynicism, differs from cynicism by only a slender thread, the thread of God's grace. Assimilation of negativity refers to a person's willing, painful embrace of the sorrow of life, of him or herself, and him or her flaws, in coexistence, almost union with, his confidence, aspiration, and joys. The person who can say on the one hand, I am an incredible idiot, and at the same time, life is good and the future holds out hope, is the person who understands, I am no longer alienated from my Maker. How often do you offer? I don't know how often I say, I am an incredible idiot. Usually because I'm thinking about a sin that I've oft repeated. And I go, instead of to Calvary, to Mount Sinai. And I say, I'm sorry for getting caught, Lord. I don't say it in so many words, but that's what's going on. I feel stupid for repeating similar sins. Like, I lectured Mary instead of listening to her. I broke her heart. Then I had to go away, come back, ask forgiveness, tell her I really mean, ask, forgive me. I promise I won't lecture the next time. I'll try to listen. I'll try real hard. And then I'll do it again tomorrow. And I usually do it within minutes of getting up from my seat downstairs, because I always get up earlier than her, where I've had a quiet time and I prayed for her. And I prayed that I would love her like Christ loves the church, and not take her coffee and do that to her. Well, but if I go to Mount Calvary, there's no condemnation. And he says, yeah, you have lost it again. But it ain't about you. I've performed well for you. And you can have confidence that maybe someday when you're 93, you'll get this right. But if you don't, I won't love you any less. And I couldn't love you any more now. And that's, things like that are what I mean. We have to be able to, how can we be whole? Now, the truth of the matter is, and this is sad to say it, but those who are still alienated, they're walking around with guilt. They have angst, as the Germans said. Things are not right. They can deny it all they want, but it's the truth. Unfortunately, far too often, we as Christians live that kind of impoverished existence because we haven't preached the gospel to ourselves. We haven't built on and into our firm foundation in Christ. So let's move on from 1 to 21. That's a wonderful, to me, I started to say about across the great divide. He came across a huge divide and he found us right where we were. He was the best person to cross that infinite divide because he knows us fully and completely. He's fully human. He remains fully human even now in his ascended and reigning place where he's reigning for us. That's a really deep and infinite kind of truth. He's fully human. He's a great high priest. Say you suffer from despair and depression. I have a good friend right now who's going through deep, dark depression. It's debilitating. You could say depression is a sin, okay? Depression is a sin. I'm not sure I agree with that anymore, but it probably is. We have a great high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In every way, he knows. He knows what that's like. He knows. Nobody else could know like he could know. I don't know if Jesus was ever depressed. I think even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was close. But he knows. He knows everything about us perfectly and completely. Ooh, what a great high priest. He could come across the Great Divide. He could come right to where we hurt. He knows our brokenness. He knows our problems. He knows our foibles. He knows all the negativity that needs to be assimilated in us. And He's the assimilator. And He's the one that holds it all together. And He's the one that says, yes, but I love you. You no longer are my servant. You're my friend. I call you friend. Man, that's wonderful. The Prince of Peace is the one who has reconciled us. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That word for shifting there in verse 23 is real close to do not build your house on shifting sand, but build your house upon the rock. Now, this is one of these asides that I do and mess things up, so bear with me, please. But this is a good aside. You know our sermon Sunday? Remember, that was a powerful sermon. Well, you just go a little bit on from Moses there when the Lord offered to kill the whole bunch of them and remake them through Moses. That's a prototype of who? That's Christ. That's Christ. You go on a little bit. I think the next chapter says Moses was the most humble man. God said Moses was the most humble man. Yet he didn't get to go into the promised land. Remember why he didn't get to go into the promised land? What did he do to the rock the second time that he was supposed to repeat like he did the first time? He was supposed to speak to the rock again, right? In anger, he struck the rock. Now, I'm down in the deep end right now and I'm on a little bit shaky ground. But D.A. Carson, who's one of the most foremost biblical theologians today, he thinks, and I like it, so I just claim it's got to be true, you don't strike the rock but one time. Because 1 Corinthians tells us the rock is Jesus Christ. Psalms tell us the rock is God. He didn't get to go into the promised land. So that rock there they were getting that water out of, the water of life, the one that if you drink of this rock, of this fountain, you'll never be thirsty again. That rock's only going to be struck once. That's the cross. Build on that rock, not on shifting sand. Paul's saying, that's how I got to that little excursus. My mind thinks in parallel. Sometimes it's a curse when you try. But he says, don't shift. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which is very close to what Jesus said. Build on the rock. Build on the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How do we grow more like Christ? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the primary means given to us. We don't build any apart from the gospel of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, go back to the Colossians 1:5. The hope laid up for you in heaven is what Paul is talking about right here. And this is what we just said, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The hope that was laid up for you in heaven was the gospel. And Paul told them that ever since you heard of it and understood the grace of God, that gospel is bearing fruit and growing, not only in you, but in the whole world. As we said before, I don't know how much of the gospel you have to understand or how much of the grace of God you have to understand to be saved. It's so powerful. I don't think you have to understand but a little modicum of it. But you can never plumb its depth. You can never stop growing. It never stops being fruitful, not only in our life, but Paul just said an amazing statement, one of those cosmic statements. It's bearing fruit all over the world. In some places he says, I spread all around the world, and he's doing a little bit of hyperbole there. But in this case, he's saying the gospel back then, so it is now and ever will be, it's bearing fruit all over the world. And you grow as you understand more of it. How much more? Just a little bit more, you grow some more. Can you ever stop understanding it? No. Because it's the gospel of God's grace. And grace is an attribute of God. It's infinite. Well, pry that. Give your kids grace. Give them grace. Don't give them law. For heaven's sakes, don't give them law. Give them grace. Dazzle them with grace. Do you know how much space there is if you say to someone, you can never do anything that will stop me from loving you? Disappointment?
Yes.
Love?
No.
Now that's almost humanly impossible. But he's fully God and fully human. It's not impossible for him. There is such freedom in that. When your kids understand, your wife, your husband, your friend, church mates, your church, fellow church members, you can do some things and I'll probably get angry at you. But I promise you right now, by the power of God, I can't do it in my own strength. And even if I don't keep this promise, he does. I'm not going to stop loving you. When they sense that, there is incredible freedom. And instead of running out and doing what you don't want them to do, they'll do what you want them to do. Your kids can obey you out of fear. That's kind of down here. That's a good kind of obedience. They can obey you because you've taught them well that the consequences of disobedience are bad. So they just don't want the bad consequences. Well, that's a little step up, maybe. Gospel obedience is, they love me. I don't know how many times my teenage kids and now young adult kids have said to us, thank you, Lord. They trust me. They believe in me. I don't want to disappoint them. What they're really saying is, they love me. I don't want to disappoint their love. They disappointed our love song. But there's power and space and freedom and transformation in that kind of love. And we have to get it from God and have some of it spill out on those that we love around us. And as we do, it's powerful. So don't shift from the hope, he tells them. And then he goes on and says that he doesn't think they will. Now, let's go from 24 to 2:6, and let's do this a little bit faster. Oh, goodness, where did the time go? And blabbing on about things. Here we go. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now let's stop for a section. Does Paul say that he has to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is the atonement of Christ in some way lacking? Obviously, that can't be it. Now, you understand with the apparent contradictions, what J.I. Piker calls an antinomy, it appears to be a contradiction, or it's an impenetrable, you know, you can't. There aren't any contradictions in the Scripture. There's some apparent ones, and they're resolvable, sometimes with great work in prayer, the hard verses are. You know the general rule. The obscure in Scripture, you interpret by the clear. Scripture interprets Scripture. One. First rule. Second rule of scriptural interpretation. Well, what kind of Scripture do you interpret with? Well, the ones that are not clear, use the clear ones to interpret. So Paul's clearly not saying, after what he's just said about Christ, he's clearly... And the third thing you do is, you let context drive. So, in the context, Paul's clearly not saying that there's anything lacking in Christ's affliction. But what is he saying? That's pretty powerful about evangelism. What's effective evangelism, Paul's saying, from that verse right there? Anybody want to guess? Yeah. I don't think he's saying... No one will ever listen to you when you share Christ with them if you're not suffering. But I do think he's saying this. When people watch how you suffer, and maybe you don't even say much, that's powerful. That is powerful evangelism. Your kids, my kids, everybody's kids, they watch how we suffer. That's the most evangelistic statements we make to them. That's what he's saying. He's saying he cares about them. Now, you know, we just read in one of those things out there about, you know, the three times he had 40 lashes minus one and shipwrecks and all those things he talked about, going without food and blah, 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 blah. And then he throws in there, and this one always gets me. And besides that, the anxiety of the care for the churches. That's right there with the physical things. What a heart did he have for them? He hasn't even met these people. Epaphras has gone and shared the gospel with him. Later, he says about Epaphroditus, another guy. He says he's filling up, and he risked his life and is filling up in his life for the Philippians what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He says the same thing about Epaphroditus. So what he's saying is that evangelism in the context of suffering is evangelism. Ooh, doesn't make me want to evangelize. Okay, what's lacking? And then he goes on and says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, after all those verses, what is the mystery? What is the mystery that is now made known, fully known? What is the mystery? And what Paul's doing is, apparently, the false teachers who are just trying to distract the Colossians are talking about angelic powers and some kind of special mystery that you have to tap in to be a full Christian. To refute that, notice Paul uses theology. No, fullness is Christ. How many times has he said all and fullness? He said it. He's not only used all, fullness, everything about and preeminent and about Christ. He's saying all over the world the gospel is going. He uses these all-encompassing statements to say, no, there's no mystery, no new something. Okay, so, but what did he say just right there? What is the mystery that has now been revealed? Yeah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know that hope is laid up in heaven? Christ in you. Now, this is an amazing statement, too. Because all of the Old Testament cannot imagine, and the prophets cannot imagine, that there one day will be a time, and the angels are longing to look into, holy God inside fallen being. And then the idea that one day, face to face, the unrestrained glory of God. Not the full, see, the full glory of God, we die. That's why Moses had to get in the cleft of the rock and kind of look at the hind glory, kind of the, coming out the back of the jet. Because the full thing, he's toast. In the Old Testament, D.A. Carson says this, and for the love of God, he's a great guy to read a lot, D.A. Carson. He says that all the Old Testament prophets cannot imagine these prophecies to be fulfilled. Human beings in the presence of a holy God. Well, that's the great mystery that's even now. He's in us now. No longer a tabernacle. No longer a temple. We, individually and as a church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That has things to do with eschatology. We can't go there, but, that says a lot. I think that kind of really, for me, that understanding that has kind of shaped my understanding of the end. But at any rate, we can't go there. It's too much. It's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In other words, all the Old Testament was pointing to this. Pow! It's come. Christ came. And everybody that had longed for a Messiah had never expected this. A Messiah who would die for his people. Not keeping the law to earn a righteousness. Someone who kept the law for them. To give a right standing. So, the mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Paul, at another place in Corinthians, I think it was in one of those things we read out there, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Well, the other apostles, sounds a little braggadocious, but anyway, we'll skip that. I worked harder than all of them, and then it's not braggadocious, he said, but it was Christ working in me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all you can, for God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. What do you have that you were not given? If you were given, why do you boast as if you were not? In other words, Yeah, your sanctification, you're part of it. It's important. But ultimately, anything that you're able to do in your sanctification was a gift of God anyhow. Yes, Mike. Oh, certainly. Yes. Well, that's a good question, Mike, because that, you know, if you I'll cheat a little bit and give you that's not cheating, but it's just right here. I'll give you what they say in this very good study Bible. We are mature. We just saw back up there in 2:21, 20 and 21. I didn't mention it, and I should have. He said to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So in one sense, we're fully. I love what it says. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, doesn't say sanctified. What does it say? Huh? Romans 8:29. Glorified. What happened to sanctified? We're sanctified. Isn't that in there somewhere? That's in the order of salutis, they call it. The order of salvation. Where is it? Well, when Paul's talking about it, he said, guess what? You're already mature. You're already sanctified. Okay, that's our position in Christ. Now, is that a legal fiction? No, we're going to walk that out. How are we going to walk that out? At once just and a sinner. We're going to walk it out as we assimilate. He loves me in spite of my sin. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Am I yet a sinner? Yeah, I'm yet a sinner. He died for me. So I think he means maturity versus an infant. That's what the study guide says. In other words, you know, you once were an infant. And now, so that's what he's talking about, to present you mature. But the NIV puts it different, and it can be translated this way. What's the verse number, Mike? Because I've lost. It's 28. Okay, he says in the NIV, it's a little different. That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The ESV has decided, well, perfect, that doesn't happen until glorification. So it's to present us mature in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The question you might ask about that is, what does he mean, he labors? I think it means he's praying. He's praying. But I'm not sure. It could mean that wherever Paul goes, he said to the Colossians, he said it in Romans, he says it everywhere, I long to come to preach the gospel to Christians. I love that. He wants to preach the gospel to Christians. Why? Well, because the gospel is how they will mature. The gospel is how they will grow. Right. Yes. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I've jumped to chapter 2 so we can get a little bit further along. How great a struggle I have for you. Again, I think that struggle is prayer. And for all those at Laodicea, about 10 miles away from Colossae, and for all who have not seen me face to face. How does he struggle? How does he pray? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. To reach, and here's the same thing that you're asking about, Mike, and that Austin is saying, to reach all the riches, the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery long awaited, all of the Old Testament is pointing and foreshadowing, is Christ, his death on a cross, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's the book of wisdom? There's actually 4 or 5 books of wisdom literature. The one I think of when I think of wisdom literature first is Proverbs. Who is the fulfillment of Proverbs? Jesus Christ. Proverbs is about Jesus Christ. There's nobody with all the wisdom that's talked about in there. Yeah, you can. That's exactly what he's doing, Mike. He's doing that very thing. No, there's no mystery. No, he's. There's no. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Encouraging them, sending people to them, to different churches,
and I think it's
one of those.
Oh, agreed. Agreed, yes. And also, yes, Tina, I think that's right. Yeah, and I think also, all those things he's suffering,
right.
He's suffering because he's going to the Gentiles and teaching them that. And he gets in trouble everywhere he does that. Yeah, and so he sends people that he cares about to them, and they suffer. Yeah, I think you're right, definitely. Yes, yes, I think you're right. Yep. And then he goes on down there. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now we're getting to the problem. Somebody has trying to is to present now. 3 minutes. I love this thing in Acts. Paul has gone all around. He gets the Ephesian elders to come down to the beach, basically. And he tells them, oh, I love you. I'm sorry. I have to go now. It's been great relationships. They are in charge of the church now that he planted there and spent 18 months to 24 months teaching. He says, beware. It will arise from your own eldership, from within the church. Same things Colossians had. Those who would bring plausible arguments, plausible, winsome arguments, persuasive arguments. The danger is from within the church. We're seeing it to now. We're seeing a God that would punish his own son as cosmic child abuse. This is the emergent church. We're seeing from some people who I greatly respect. I'm talking about, well, some will know who I'm talking about. Mike will. But we're seeing some idea about what exactly was the cross and what exactly was. We're seeing people are tinkering with the gospel. The gospel on the ground, personal and specific to us, and the cosmic gospel, we go to the nations, we go to the city, we go to the poor, we go to the downcast, and we do good deeds. There is a slippery slope when we start to do that. Because when we try to make evangelism more effective, more personal, in other words, what I call user-friendly approaches to sharing the gospel, the tendency is always to dilute the gospel. The tendency is to change. The gospel is horrific. It's horrific. Slaughtering animals, blood, sacrifice. I just think The Passion of Christ, you know, The Passion. That's a hard movie to watch. Was anybody? I closed my eyes a lot during that movie. And I remember, I'll finish with a story. I remember when Hannah was, I think she was 2 or 4. We went to Fernandina Beach. I went to Callahan, Florida, where my mother lived for Easter. This little Baptist church, which resulted in my mother in her 70s getting saved and her sister in her 70s getting saved. Praise God for that Baptist church in Callahan, Florida. They were doing the Passion Play. My matriarchal grandmother on my mother's side, one of those self-made women, bad relationship with a husband that ended in divorce early. She became, you know, the head nurse of Alexandria City Hospital, which back in her day was a big deal. She was a very matriarchal nana. She was quite religious. I don't think she was a Christian. She was there. We're watching. In comes Christ. They do this play so good in this little Baptist church. Well, it's 800 or 1,000 people in this Baptist church. You know, it's a little teeny town, but it's a huge church. And they come in and they put Christ on the cross and they put him down in the hole and he shakes, you know, and it's just the it's horrific. My little daughter, Hannah, it just, I don't know if that's when she got saved, but it had an impact on her. It's horrific, though, isn't it? I remember my nana, my grandmother saying, I don't know why they did that. They didn't have to do that. That was just, that was scary. Scared her. That was her. She said, that was horrific and brutal and cruel. And Mary and I said, but nana, that's what they did. That's what they did. The gospel, we want to temper that up a little bit, clean that up a little bit. Just kind of tone that thing down a little bit. That thing's a little bit hard for modern minds, you know. There's always that danger. And that's what he's telling them. These plausible arguments are going to arise, and they have. For though I'm absent in body, I'm yet with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That's the end of 2, 3, and 4. Let's leave with this verse. 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's going to go from the next verses and sort of address the controversy, the heresy, the false teaching. But before he does it, he says again, rooted and built up, established in Christ. Theology for Paul always is followed by pastoral things. He doesn't just bring out theology to be a high-minded intellectual. He brings it out to counsel, to comfort. Theology is always that way. And as John Piper says, theology always leads to doxology. What are we supposed to do after we do theology? Praise him. So, let's end there, and maybe we'll get to chapter 3. Read the next time, if you will, all the way through chapter 3, and you'll see again and again and again as he addresses what is apparently the problem, he makes Christ big. And he tells them who they are in Christ. I could just hear me saying, "Oh, you dummy. That's bad doctrine. Where'd you get that nonsense?" That's not how Paul does it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.